Father, we should be so grateful for the fact that you never leave us nor forsake us, and that no matter where we may go, no matter what circumstance we may find ourselves in, that we know that we have a God who is there and a God who cares. And God, Lord, as we come together tonight, as we field some questions, as we study your word, they may just open our hearts and our minds, and God, allow us to walk away different because we came together to your throne tonight. And God, we just thank you and praise you for who you are tonight in your son's name. Amen. All righty. Now that you all thought of your questions, we're going to have Mike come, and he's going to hold on to the mic here. Mike, here's your mic. And so you guys have any questions, shoot away. Mike's going to answer them best he can.
I can start by clarifying something. Were you talking to someone, or just what you told me this morning about the language? Okay, the region where we are, the Basque region, it's just one of several languages that are in Spain. They're not dialects, they're languages. But the Basque language has no known roots with or connection with any other language in Europe or in the world that I know of. So that's their claim to fame. Most all of them speak Basque, but the language in which we communicate and do our ministry is in Spanish. So even my coworker Danny has learned Basque. He grew up in that region. So even if he had a church, he probably wouldn't conduct it in Basque because there might be Basque people who don't speak Basque. But it is something that all the children are learning as they in schools. So we communicate in Spanish, and we only know a spattering of words and phrases after all these years there. Anything else? Yes, sir. Okay, the question is about the government there. You're referring to the Basque region in particular, right? Spain is divided up into regions. They have autonomous governments. So the Barcelona area, I'm answering this a little amplified. The Barcelona area, they speak Catalan. A Spaniard would probably be able to catch most of, you know, he'd pick up something in that language. Where we used to live is Valenciano, and they have their own autonomous government. Valenciano is very similar to Catalan. And then in the northwest, they speak Gallego. The Basque region, where they have the Euskera, or the Basque, a Spaniard doesn't know it just by, you know, picking out things. He has no clue, just like anyone else would have a difficulty. There is an autonomous government, so they have their own government with a president of the autonomous government. Spain itself is a parliamentary monarchy. So there's a cabinet, there are the Congress, and the president and vice president, but each area has their own independent government as well. And it causes a lot of the political division, as you might imagine, in parties. And so if someone comes into power, you know, it's pulling teeth to get a unity many times. Right now it's the socialists are in power. The Basque, I wouldn't say they're socialist in many ways, but it's a very progressive area too. So if all the homosexuality and the transgender issues, you know, they get on board with that, and that's just they accept it all. Yes. The most difficult aspect of the ministry with the people is that inroad of them showing any interest or responding to like giving them a tract or talking to them about God. And that's somewhat true probably in any country, I'm imagining. And in this, the more unique or isolated a group or even a city might be, you know, it's just harder to get in. Some somebody comes into a small town, you're a stranger. And that's somewhat the same there in the Basque region, even for a Spaniard to try to have a ministry with the Basque people. Getting to know them is the main thing. You might have someone that shows an interest, but that's not been our most common experience. It's live with them. We've lived in the same town for 16 years, and only in all that time I've had one person ask me, well, what do you do? Because they basically knew when we moved there that we were something religious. And so to ask that question was to open a door that most of them don't want to open. So it's a very closed mentality towards the gospel. They're Catholic, many of them. They will talk to you about God. We had neighbors that were very, very Catholic and had even visited Israel, the Holy Land, Israel. He had very detailed notes handwritten from what the priest was saying as they traveled. So there was that interest. But as I witnessed to him over the years, is once you get very personal and about our sin and Jesus Christ, it's kind of changed the subject. So that's a prayer request there, is that God would continue to open hearts because they know us. And there are a few people in the town where we have had contact and been able to witness, and Madeline, particularly some inroads through teaching English to children and some adults, and so a good relationship with parents. And we are just always thrilled whenever we have an opportunity, but not many of them have really allowed that door to be open. So we continue to live before them. They know what we do. One lady made it clear when we were talking. I don't remember the whole issue or the conversation, but she did indicate, she says, oh, well, you'll be going to church at that time. We were talking about something going on in the town. And so they know our routine, and they know what we do. They just don't ask questions. Yes. When we first went in 1985, we were going to the southern part to a church that was established. The one where we are now was already established as well. It was begun. Spain was open to allow other religions when the new constitution came in 1978. There was a dictator before that, and he chose the king, but then the parliamentary monarchy, the government, in the new constitution allowed for quote-unquote religious freedom. And so churches were begun, but there was still very great difficulties. Flay Allen, who the church supported for even before they supported us, they were arrested in a plaza in the northern part of Spain for they were singing and passing out tracts, and the local police carried them to the police commissary. They said, you can't do that. Well, what they meant was, you don't have a license to do it, but the Catholic priest was behind it. So they had the freedom, but there's still a lot of suspicion and the politics of it, especially with the Catholic government. They don't have that power now. Now it's just people are there's all kinds of there's everything there, the Buddhist and Jehovah's Witness, and we a lot of times spend time trying to distinguish what we are in the sense of what our beliefs. So but that the churches have been there since, well, the Church of Christ has been in Spain for a long time, even in the 40s when there was a dictator. It was the Southern Baptists were growing and seeing fruit, but many times people would be arrested for passing out tracts because it wasn't legal at that time, but the church existed. So these independent Baptist churches started in the late 70s. Were there when we first arrived, and we went to help in an aspect of the ministry. An average attendance. That depends on where you are.
Wow, okay.
The church where we were for 23 years, I'm not sure what they averaged, but we actually now are one of the larger independent Baptist churches. But a lot of them are visitors, so we might have 120 on a Sunday morning or more. But right now, I think attendance has dropped. We averaged over 100 for the last year or so. Comments? Okay.
Leave us with a few prayer requests.
Okay. Number one that I already mentioned this morning was a prayer for the young man Walter with his two daughters, Maya and Yanni. We're praying for a wife for Walter, a godly woman, and he has shown maturity in waiting and wanting to have everything clear legally. But we tried to get involved, you know, and picking out somebody, but God has not chosen anyone that we have had in mind. At least at this point, it doesn't seem to be that. But for a wife for Walter, the girls need their a mother, and just that we would have the opportunities. You have to, you know, take opportunities as they come. But my prayer has always been, Lord, open their hearts to the gospel and open the door so that they would be willing to talk. And I see him answering that. Just before we left, I was up. I had walked up the mountain behind our village, and as I came down, there was a 93, what you don't remember. Jose Manuel is a man I never met before, but he lived at a house there right up behind the town. And he was in the street, the road right before his house, and he said, "Oh, I like what you're doing." And I got closer, I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And he said, "Well, you're out walking." And in talking, he told me how old he was. I said, "Well, I hope I can be out in the street walking also at that age." And it turned out he had wanted to be a Catholic priest, but it just didn't work out. So he had a religious interest, but the knowledge, the Bible knowledge, is very sad, because, as you know, a man preparing for a ministry, even though he was young, he didn't know the gospel. He never heard a clear presentation of the gospel, and it was still based on works as far as he was concerned. And so we talked. I gave him a book that we use for witnessing. So we're praying for this man and his wife, that they would come to know the truth. Because there's a man that is open to talk about God, but even he, when we were talking about the personal sin, especially his wife was very standoffish as far as what is the actual answer to man's need and needing the Savior, and realizing that it's only through Christ, not works, because she still had that works mentality clear, and she talked about, you know, her goodness. So pray for souls of the people. And thirdly, God's direction in our lives at this stage, we're not retired. Well, my wife, and I'm keeping the reins on her, but we want to be as active as we can. She's saying, "Yeah, he thinks he has the reins on." is what she wants to be involved in. I think that's fine, but we are involved in a team ministry, and we have been approached by our team leader Andy to work on some materials that would be used in working with our couples in the church. Didn't have to be a couple, but in preparing lay counselors, not just discipleship, but just some couple that would be able to get involved in the life of another couple. answer basic questions and just be with them. And as needed, with the pastors, we would be involved. But we're working on that while we're here on furlough. And when we go back, we want to start working with couples as much as they are willing to be worked with. And so that ministry, and of course we would continue with what we've been doing. I am less involved in the farmhouse as far as the maintenance, but that is a therapy for me to go out and work in the farmhouse and maintenance and cutting grass, fencing. I love doing that, but everything's like this, so the body doesn't always respond. A fall, I was watching some of those videos about people falling, you know, slipping. And everything, you know, it looks like when we're older, everything looks slow motion. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but I've fallen up there, and it's like slow motion. So let's pray that God would lead us as far as his timing, and if he wants us to move down south, back where we were originally, to help in a church there where our children are, then that's in his hands. But we know we'd be welcome there. But it's not an official invitation, so we're just trusting God to guide us in his time.
Thank you, Mike. I appreciate that, and appreciate that Madeline, many of you prayed for Madeline 2 years ago, had a heart attack. This year, had a heart attack, and so we've been praying for them, and I think that's where Mike was coming from about limiting her. Write a paper on how that works, because many men would love to read that, on how that works, keeping the wife in check. Anyway, before we get in trouble, we got to move on. But it's great to have them with us, and look forward to having them in here with us for a couple days, visiting with us and also helping in other areas. So I appreciate them and their ministry. But turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to get a study in here tonight. It's a very interesting place in the 2 Kings. We are ending, if I could say, the first half or the first book of 2 Kings, entering into a new section, simply because as we studied through last several weeks, that the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, are now in captivity. And so the only tribes left that are not in captivity, and their freedom is going to last about 130 years from this point. So the two tribes, the southern tribes of Judah, are still being able to basically serve God the way they were. Now, as we've been going through the Kings, we was 1 Kings, now we're in 2 Kings, we've been understanding the whole concept of what God's love and protection, his promises were for the nation of Israel. And they haven't changed. God still has a protection and promises for the nation of Israel that are not ours. They're strictly for the nation of Israel. And I say that in the midst of everything going on. But also we need to realize that we need to be very careful of man's peace, because man's peace is very short-lived and comes with many strings. So we don't know what this peace accord is going to do. We don't know how that's going to come to place. Supposedly today, tomorrow, hostages release, everybody's happy, everybody's excited, and it would be a great thing. But where it goes from there, time will tell. Because we know that as we even study through all these kings and all the authority and all the leaders, that it was only as good as the king's heart was in relationship to God. So we're coming in chapter 18, and we're realizing that Hezekiah, he was one of the three good ones, as we know, down in the southern kingdom. He was one of the ones that we knew that he did some great things, and we're going to see that tonight. But one of the things we need to realize is that, and in fact, I believe it was a Spaniard, George Santona, said these words, and we've been familiar, that those who do not learn from history are prone to repeat life. is a statement that we've probably heard in many ways, but he was the one credited for penning it. And so at this point in time, and I correlate it with us, at this point in time, the southern kingdom now knows that the northern kingdom has been attacked and taken captive by the Assyrians. And we've studied how that looks. We've studied how the kings of Assyria, how they would treat them as their captives. Two things we need to remember is that as they would bring their captives out of battle, they would put a hook through their jawbone, through their mouth, or through their side, or they would hook them through the ears, and when they wanted to kill them, they would take off the ears and the nose and pile them up outside the city gate. You got that, right? You think it's bad now. It was a lot worse then. And they did that for intimidation. Would you be intimidated if you walked into this area and had an issue with the king and was going to go tell him about it after you saw all these piles of noses and ears and everything outside the gate? Well, they did that. But the second thing they also did is when they captured, as they did with the 10 northern tribes, they would take them in small groups and place them in many different cities because they did not want them to all go to one place. Therefore, they would all join and rise up and come against the king. So they purposely scattered them all over. And so as they scattered them, and this is going to come into play as we study down through chapter 18 a little bit, they're now in captive, they're now scattered, and there is no more northern tribe of Israel. And one of the texts that I enjoyed studying through was when we saw how God basically gave them a spiritual autopsy in the previous chapters. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because God doesn't do anything without giving plenty of warning before it happens, except one event that I know of, and that's the rapture. He's given us plenty of warning about going towards and leading up to. We know that there'll be rumors of wars, and we know all the things, and it'll be cried out. Man's peace will be crying out, peace. Among many nations will come together and sign an agreement, and there will be peace. By the way, that's tonight or tomorrow. Wouldn't you love to wake up Tuesday morning in heaven? It could happen. As Mike King said, there's nothing that needs to happen right now today for the Lord to call his family home, his church home. Nothing. There's nothing that needs to be set up, nothing to be in store. We now have someone coming on having this peace accord with many nations, and you study through Ezekiel 28 and 29, you see this war that's coming on, but there's a lot of stuff that happens prior to that. But they're already setting the stage for the false peace of man to be believed in, to be looked at, and then what happens after that peace of that man comes after 3.5 years? It takes it away. And that's why I believe God said, listen, it's a thief in the night. So we need to be understanding of where we are in history. And where we are right now in the present, as every second that ticks away becomes history, man, God could come right now because everything is there. Everything is lined up. And so with that, we need to understand, as the king in the south would have understood that they were captured, we start with verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, and now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Again, he was one of the good ones of the three that were there. And it says in verse 2, and he was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Now, all the times that we've studied these kings, we realize that reigning 29 years as a king was a long time. Because most of the time, the kings would be 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. And this is, long reign is good, right? As long as it's a good king. You got to be careful how you answer. As long as it's a good king, it's a great reign. So there's consistency. There's some stability that comes with longevity of time. And so we're going to find out why. He's one of the longest reigning. But why was Hezekiah able to reign that long? The northerns were gone. The northern tribe was gone, so he didn't have anything to do with them. But what we we see, and it's interesting, we see in verse, the latter part of that verse, that about his mother's name was Abba, which is an interesting name. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, her name was actually Abigee. So Abby was short for his mother's name. And so when you see his, in the daughter of Zechariah, which is not the same Zechariah that we know as prophet. But in verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And we've seen that so many times stated that they did not do, or they did as their father, the evil one. King David was the golden, I guess if you could say, the golden standard of kingship. Now, did David do everything right? Absolutely not. We know that King David, when he should have been out to war, he was not out at war. And by the way, we live in America where churches are full of very weak men, Christians. I believe the church has raised them to be weak. Because we're all about the love of God. We're all about the being compassionate. We're all about, and those are all important things. But I'm going to tell you, the battle we face every day, it's a war out there, folks. We're called to be onward Christian soldiers, not passive men. Woohoo, you know. We got to be out there fighting the battle on the front line. The problem is very few men are on the front line of the battle. And listen, guys, if we don't step it up, the women will. Guaranteed. How do I know that? Why do I know women will step it up when men don't? Because it's part of the curse. You want to live in a curse? Men sit down, women will step it up. And we've created this atmosphere where we can't even understand. David did the same thing. He was lazy. He was lackadaisical in this moment. He should have been out at battle where all the kings go when their nations are battling. Instead, he was on the roof and looks out, sees Bathsheba. That wasn't the sin when he saw her bathing. The sin was when he kept looking and he asked her up. You see, it's not the look that got David. It was the heart of response to the look. Listen, guys, it's the same way today. It's not the look that gets you. It's what you do with the look that gets you. So, but he was still the golden standard. Why? Because as God said to David, he was a man after his, God's, own heart. That doesn't mean David was perfect. You and I, we're men, we're women. We have our hearts are towards God. And as we have this heart towards God, that means that we have a devotion to God. We have a surrender to God. That means whatever God asks of me, I'm going to be as Isaiah and say, here am I, send me. That's a heart after God. Doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin. So we find Hezekiah meeting this standard, or the gold standard of kingship from David. In that verse 3, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So it's really important to see this, because we're now going to go through and we're going to see three things that allowed Hezekiah, which allowed the nation of Judah to stay free in this moment. They got about 130 years. And then they, too, are going to be captive by the Babylonians. But for 130 more years, they're going to be free because their king had a heart for God. And he not only had a heart for God, he not only said, listen, we're going to serve God, I love God, I'm going to follow God. He said, now I'm going to act upon that. And if you want to see what a man of God is all about, he will be a man that doesn't just speak the truth, but he actually lives the truth. He walks the truth. He's a man that is able to be seen, Christ seen through him. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about God being seen through our lives. Because if you're not you as a whole, everyone you, if you're going to church because of somebody in the church, if you're going to church because of the preacher, because you like the way he preaches, or you like the fact that he doesn't wear ties, or whatever reason may be, you don't go to church simply because of any other reason except Christ, you're in trouble. And so it's the heart of, And I was asked this question when I was doing my master's program for my certification of chaplaincy. And then my mentor and my prop asked me, he said, why has God have Temple Baptist Church in Dubois? It's a good question. How would you answer that? Why has God left these doors open for over 60 years, if not more? And it's interesting when you really think about that. And you know what my answer was to him? It's because God said so. That's the best word I could come up with. God said the doors are going to be open, so they're open. But you know what it really was? It's because there was pastors and leaders in this church who had a heart for God. That's why these doors stay open. And we need to understand, we men need to be men acting like men, godly men, and we need to lead with a heart that is devoted to God. Once you have the heart devoted to God, we're going to lead differently. Methods are going to be maybe changed a little bit. But people are going to be able to say that there's a God in this. That's why we stay open. That's why we're here. So that we can be that beacon of light. So that we can be that open door of our town or our city or the ministry God has for us here. So the three things. First thing he did in verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nephthitin. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. So as we see this verse, verse 4, the first thing we find is that he removed the high places. Remember what those were? Remember who built those high places? Jeroboam. Because he didn't want the northern tribe to walk down to Jerusalem to worship because he was afraid they wouldn't come back. So he built these two calves that they worshiped. And what we called that was the worship of convenience. Welcome to America. The worship of convenience. And so he built them so that, listen, God will honor your prayers. God will honor your worship wherever you do it. Is that a true statement? For them. No, it wasn't, was it? Why? Because when Solomon built the temple, God said, here is where I am going to write my name. Here is where I want you to come and worship. Here. Now, we can find God everywhere, and we can worship God one-on-one all the time. What he was referring to is the corporate worship. And it's no different for you and I today. God says, listen, gather together. Come together. Worship me together. Yes, you can find God out in the woods, in the trees, standing in the streams. You know, you and God have a personal relationship. Find God everywhere. But God's wrote his name here. This is where you gather. This is where you come. And so those places were places of convenience. If it's not convenient for many Americans to go get up Sunday morning and go to church, they don't go. They can worship God wherever. Or in today's society, we can just sit on the couch in our remotes and we can watch as many preachers in different areas as we want. And that's a great thing for people who can't come to church. But it's also a great justification for those who can. And so, are we more concerned about the convenience of worship than we are the God of worship? And this is what Hezekiah did. He tore down the high places. He says, no more convenience. We're going to worship God the way God said he needed to be worshipped and wanted to be worshipped. So he broke down the high places. He scattered the pillars. He cut down the wooden images. All the things that they did. Now, something that's very interesting also, and again, you can go to Numbers chapter 21. Go read that tonight. Study that through before you go to bed. It talks about this concept that he is explaining here. But what's also interesting is when it talks about the serpent or the bronze serpent that Moses had made for the children of Israel. When did that take place? And when did that happen? Well, in Numbers chapter 21, I'm going to just go there really quickly. Because in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor to the valley of the Red Sea, and to go to the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. Our souls loathe with this worthless bread.'" Wait a minute. The worthless bread. Wasn't that the manna from heaven? Wasn't that the miracle of food handed straight from God? And what did they do? I want steak. Or in today's day and age, it's archery season. I want some venison. I don't like this stuff. I don't like this bread. They say it was a very sweet bread. It was very good to eat. But that what it wasn't about the bread. It was about the heart of the nation of Israel. And so in this time, when God is taking care of them, as he's taking care of them, again, God a promise, God a protection. As God is taking care of his nation of Israel, as he freed them from the slaves of the Egyptians, brings them into the wilderness. Why? Because when God brings us through the wilderness, he's testing us to strengthen our faith, to see if we would really truly follow him. And that's true in all of our lives. They begin to murmur and complain. Not like we don't do that today. How come nobody amen that? Of course we do today. We murmur and complain just like they did. Because we think it should be done a different way, or God is doing should do something different. But the worthless bread. So in verse 6 of Numbers 21, it says, "So the Lord sent a fiery serpent among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent,' and he set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on the pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." A foreshadowing of Calvary. He was raised and crucified. All who look upon him shall live. It was an exact foreshadowing of Christ hanging on a cross. But the interesting thing is that we need to realize is that we have all been bitten or snake bitten with sin. We all have been of the world. We all have that sin nature. We all have that sin, it's called the sin bitten of sin, the snake bite of sin. But in 2 Corinthians, one more thing to turn to before we jump back into 2 Kings, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become righteousness of God in him." He, Christ, on Golgotha, hill of Calvary, is where we look to in order to be freed for life. And we've all been bitten with the sin. But you got to look to the cross. You got to look to the Calvary. So the first reason why he was a good king, he was meeting the golden standard of David, was that he took away the worship of convenience. And he took away, if you're going back into 2 Kings, what were they doing with this serpent? They were worshiping the serpent by burning incense to the serpent. They weren't worshiping the God behind it. They were worshiping the idol or the item. And so what did King Hezekiah do? Whoosh, got rid of it. All the things that were a stumbling block to their worship, he got rid of. Got rid of the convenience and said, "Now we're going to worship God the right way." That is one, and that is huge on you and I being able to continue to have that joy in our ministry life. The second thing we find in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. So not only did he remove the convenience or the high places of worship, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. But we're going to see here as we go through this, that he lacked faith in one area. And we're going to see as we go down through how he lacked a little bit of his faith. But he trusted in God. What does it look like for you to trust in God? What does it truly look like? Those are great words. Boy, I trust in God. So what? What's it doing for you? If you get up tomorrow morning and start murmuring and complaining or start worrying or get a phone call that rocks your world and you're crying out to God, what are you doing? We need to realize that our words don't mean much unless they affect our heart and we live them. They're just words. If you're going to trust God, that means you're simply really going to trust him. And then no matter what comes in your life, no matter what comes by your day in your day, you're going to trust him. He trusted God, but he faltered on that as we go down through the text a little bit. Third thing we find in verse 6, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So the three things in King Hezekiah's life, he got rid of the convenient worship. He got rid of the idols. He got rid of all the things that was a stumbling block in their worshiping God. Then he trusted his God, and he didn't waver from his God. But yet he was a man. And we're going to see how, because him being a man didn't always work. So those are the three things. Why? And the result of those things, verse 7, the Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza. Wow, imagine that. We're still talking about Gaza. Amazing. And it was territory from the watchtower to the fortified city. So what we have, and we need to remember, the king of Syria, he was the world leader. He was leading everything and everyone at this point in time. And as he is the king leader now, the king of Babylon is getting geared up. Babylonians are getting strength. King Nebuchadnezzar will come in 130 years down the road, and he will take over the world leadership. But for now, this is the world leader in their region and basically in the world and what's going on. So it says that he rebelled against the world leader. He rebelled against the king. What did he do? What did that look like? We're going to find out as we go down through. Look at verse 9. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it in the sixth year of Hezekiah. That is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. Samaria was taken. Then the king, and this is a huge then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hala, and the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all the Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. So here again, you have in the king spreading them out, captivating them, spreading them out. And so the north, again, this is 722 B.C., and they relocated them. We talked about how the king came in, and he put them in many other cities. That sets up for the next part of the text, because as they've done that, why were they scattered? Very clearly, because their transgressions against God and his covenant, because they heard him, but they didn't listen to him. And again, welcome to America. We got a lot of hearing going on about God. We got a lot of understanding about Jesus Christ. Are you listening? It's more than just words. It's more than just memorization. It's more than just doing your best. Because just doing your best at your leisure and in your time is no value that you and I should put on the bloodstained cross. That value of what he did for you and I ought to scream so loud that every day we get up and we do our best and we keep doing. One of the things that I share with people as much as I can, when their days are burdened and they're tired and they've got all these things going on, I said, listen, here's what you need to do. You need to do all you can while you can, and then God will sort the rest. You do all you can for as long as you can while you can. We keep serving our God. Why? Because there's purpose in that. Paul says if Christ did not rise, our preaching would be in vain. All that we do would be in vain. What are you going to take with you that you're working for today? What are you going to take with you and all the things that you're hoarding and you're saving up for and you're stockpiling? You know, I wish my mom and dad stockpiled a lot, because I would get it. And that's what the problem is. We work for someone else to enjoy it. Is that not what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes? We work, we store up, we plan for somebody else to enjoy. We need to live our life more so as God would want us to live it. So verse 13 starts a very interesting concept, because here's where we now find, in the midst of all that God has done, all that Hezekiah has done, we now find his lack of faith. In verse 13 it says, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all fortified cities of Judah and took them. Let me pause there for a minute. Did he take every one of them? No, he didn't. Jerusalem, it will always stand for the nation of Israel. He did not take Israel. He took, again, fortified cities he took. And he took all of them. And it's listed in the historical writings that there were 46 cities and many villages. Because as we read down into the next verse, then Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. That town, that area, Lachish, is some 28 miles outside of Jerusalem. So picture with me, King Hezekiah is there, and he's hearing all these stories of this king coming, and the new king of Assyria, coming up and defeating all the fortified cities around him, all the villages around him. He gets within 28 miles of Jerusalem. He says, whoa, king, let me write you a letter. What does he say in the letter? What he says in the letter, in verse 14, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria in Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. You chicken. He just blew it. He just thought, because he saw this king coming and take, he was begin to be what? Afraid. What does fear do to you and I? I'll tell you, the first thing it does is it takes us away from the promises of God. When you fear more than what, one of the three things he did is he trusted in God. What happened? He started thinking again. And he started thinking like a man, an unrighteous man. Because when a godly man thinks like God, he don't make these decisions. We're going, I mentioned before, we're going through a book in the deacon's meeting, and what we looked at tonight is help me out, guys. What is that word again? Slipstream. And what that is that draft behind a vehicle, or the draft behind a plane, the draft behind something. And so, and Randy said on his bike he experiences that on his 10-speed, or not a 10-speed. That's, whoops, I didn't mean to downgrade you, brother. On his road bike that goes 30 miles every time he goes out. But, you know, the truck's passion, you get this, you know, that stream. And when God says, follow me, he's asking you to get into his slipstream. And you know what that's, and they call it drafting in the racing world. when you get behind somebody, you can actually go faster than them because they're actually pulling you and the engine's taking you. So God is saying, listen, get into my slipstream. Follow me. And when you're in the midst of that slipstream, you don't make these bad choices. It's when we get out and we begin to make our own choices, we begin to make our own deal. This is when we begin to make those choices. So he sees him 28 miles away from his front door, and he says to him, I have done wrong. When did he do wrong? What did he do wrong? Well, it said in the previous verses, didn't it? Didn't it say, let's see, what verse was that? Verse 7, the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria. So what did he do? Well, as we see what the king asked back, he refused to pay taxes. He refused to pay what the king of Assyria demanded to pay. He refused to pay him money to further his cause. So as we see this change of heart, what he did wrong is not listen to the king of Assyria. No, what he did wrong was got out of the slipstream of God and made a man choice, a weak man choice. And I'm going to tell you, men, every time you and I make a weak choice or a bad choice, it's because we're acting like weak men. We're not in the slipstream of God, looking for his protection, looking for his promise, looking from his strength, and doing what he's asked us to do. But yet King Hezekiah has this lack of faith in this moment. So he writes this letter to the king. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. It's still halfway through 14. It says, and the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. The best men can figure as you study through this, that's anywhere between $2 and $10 million. So we'll take five. Put it in the middle. Depends on what the market is on the price of all this stuff. So what he is saying is, Hezekiah, the king of Syria, I have done wrong. I have not listened to you. Well, obviously, that's a no-brainer mistake right there. So whatever you tell me to pay, I'm going to pay. All right, I want $5 million. Sure, petty change, right? Get that right out of the bank. So what does he do? And this is where the principle comes into play. Verse 15 says, so found, Hezekiah gave him the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at the time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. How come God's always the first one that gets stripped? How come every time something happens in our life, God's the first one we complain to? Or when all of a sudden we want to buy something or we need something and we fall short on something, God's the first one that gets ripped off? Because Hezekiah goes and he takes all of this, stripping the wealth of the churches today to align ourselves to be politically correct. Listen, we're here. It's what America's all about. And there are many churches that have really fallen and stripped the truth of the Word of God, stripped what God would want his church to look like and be so that they could be part of, or they wouldn't be singled out. Because they're not standing and saying, no, you're wrong. Listen, I can be tolerant, and I need to be tolerant, but my tolerance has a line and has a limit. And when it goes against God, I don't have to be tolerant. I have to be truthful. And the problem is we've traded in our truth for tolerance. We traded in our conviction to compromise. And just as Hezekiah, it started with getting out of the slipstream of God. What happened to me trusting God? What happened, Hezekiah, to you following God's commandments? If you didn't give him what he demanded, it was because God didn't want you to. And yet you felt 28 miles away, and what'd you do? You allowed your reality to overwhelm. overpower your trust and faith in God. And guys, we do that all the time. When we see the reality and all it is, we see the hardships, we see the struggles. Listen, as Mike shared, passing out tracts in certain areas, you go to prison. Would you sign up for the next week to take the place of the one who just went to prison? Would you pass out a tract knowing you're probably going to prison? You see, we got weak. Because why? We traded our truth. We traded our conviction. So that many, and again, I'm not saying we, in Christendom, we have traded just like Hezekiah did this night. He stripped the Lord's temple in order to obey a worldly king. And we have to be careful with our compromise. We have to be careful with what we do and what we won't stand for. And we need to really understand the importance of keeping God in the center and continuing. So we're gonna pause there, and we'll pick up verse 17 as he boasts against the Lord and this new king that now that Hezekiah has bowed down to him, he's going to get a little bit of puffed up with pride. And, we'll see what God does with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the study. And, God, I pray as we continue to ponder the truth of your word. And, God, we need to have the heart that you look at and that you would say it follows you. But, Lord, we need to continue that process. No matter how bad it gets, no matter what we look into in the reality of our world, we have a God who is God of promise and a God of protection. And God, the worst thing this world could do to us is send us home. And that's not a bad thing. And God, I pray as we just really ponder that tonight, as we wake up into a new day tomorrow, that we will wake up joyful, that we will wake up ready to serve you in whatever way you lay in front of us. God, we just thank you.